Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. Give a few minutes for everyone to come inside. So we're looking at Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, if you could all turn to Colossians chapter 1, and as we are turning there, Colossians chapter 1, I'll quickly recap briefly what we went through last Sunday, and then we'll go on. Colossians chapter 1, we know that the theme here is a preeminence of Christ, the head of the church. The main theme of Colossians chapter 1, the preeminence of Christ, the head of the church, and written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. So we spoke about the crisis that was going on there in the church at Colossae. So I'll just list out what the crisis was. And the first one was there was philosophy and empty deceit, Colossians 2:8. Rigid law observances, Colossians 2:14, 16, and 2:11. And fear and control by the spirit world, worship of angels, false mysticism, and end result not giving Christ the headship, Colossians 2:18. And the other crisis, dietary laws and restrictions that were coming in, that was not giving the Lord the glory, Colossians 2:21 to 23. Questioning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 2:19. And we saw that all of this had a flavor of Gnosticism, which was a philosophy that had not yet been established at the time, but was coming in, it was growing. And this would become a big obstacle to the Christians in a few years after that time. But we see that this was creeping in even then. And the main principle of this was a philosophy that promoted a superior knowledge, a superior spiritual knowledge to obtain perfection, and in this context through works, which is very, very damaging because it is not acknowledging the very foundation of the church and the Lord Jesus Christ who established the church and the personal work of the Lord, and adding other things that would interfere. And Paul's response and answer, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as the all-encompassing source of everything. And Paul also emphasized the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all these chapters, which you could look at down the road at some point. But we see that he settles the sin question in Colossians 1, verse 20, settled once and for all in what he has done. And Colossians 2:15, he completely defeated all satanic forces in the work that he had accomplished. And Colossians 2:14 to 17, he put an end to all the legal demands of the law, and we see that in each point he addresses these crises, these issues that have been raised, that had been brought up, that was causing a problem in the church at Colossae, which Epaphras had most likely mentioned to him. And he alone, the apostle points out, Colossians 1:18 and 3:11, he alone is the preeminent one. There's none like him, none compares with him. This is the main theme of the book, and we are complete in him. So in chapter 1, the apostle, we see that, and the beautiful way in which this epistle is written, and it amazes us to think also that this was not necessarily a church that the apostle had started, but he was so involved with the growth of the saints in this assembly, in this church, that he... You know, he wrote this beautiful epistle by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He does not attack the false teachers in the first chapter, but what does he do? He begins by pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ in several areas. Number one, he is preeminent in the gospel message. He is preeminent in redemption. He is preeminent in creation. He is preeminent in the church and also in Paul's own ministry through Epaphras and others. That's what he does in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he exposes the false origins of their teachings and how it contradicts with God's word. And in chapters 3 and 4, Paul explains the greatest antidote to false teaching, and which is living a godly life. What we believe, and this is very important why we need to know right doctrine too, because what we believe determines how we behave. If you have wrong doctrine, it will lead to wrong living, for sure. If you have right doctrine, it should lead to right living, but unless, you know, you just don't yield to that. So right doctrine should lead to right living. Wrong doctrine always leads to wrong living. And in these chapters, Paul emphasizes again and applies in 3 and 4 the preeminence of Christ in our daily living, in our daily walk, as we interact, as we relate with one another, in the family, in the assembly, at the workplace. He addresses all these issues, as he does also in Ephesians. Why is this all this, or why is this epistle important for us? What is the significance of this book? There was a great danger today in our churches today, as there was in Paul's time when he wrote the book, of Christians assimilating ideas from the world, you know, thoughts and ideas and things that come in. And if you look at church history, you look at every time there's some thought or idea that is brought in that is not based on the Word of God, there's always a problem. It always leads to conflict, divisions, problems. Assimilating ideas from the world that are not based on Scripture. And I'm not boasting, but I'm just, as a matter of fact, I just want to let you know that, you know, very often as elders, when we meet together, we frequently look at what we're doing and how we're doing it. Is it based on Scripture? If we have to make a decision, we look at Scripture. Is it in line with what Scripture says? What Scripture requires in the things that we do and the things in the way we behave, especially as an assembly and what we do in the assembly? So the decisions that we often make, you know, we always go back to Scripture. And when we come back and give, tell you all something, that's what it is. It's based on the enlightenment, what God has given to us on the Scripture. So it's very important to base everything we do on Scripture. And not doing this can, in a very subtle way, dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ from his position of preeminence and let other things, you know, come in that can cause, as we know, a lot of problems and conflict. So we see that Paul took great lengths, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, to emphasize this danger in this book, and that's what we will see. That's what we have seen a little bit, and we will see as time permits down the road. So in chapter 1, let's read verses up to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word, the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Also verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now looking at chapter 1, verse 3 to 8, now that is one big sentence, and that is Paul. He does that. So he tends to write very long sentences, and we see that Peter made that reference too in his epistle about some of the things that Paul's written that is difficult to understand. Well, one thing he does is long sentences. But we see in that large sentence, verses 3 to 8, it is packed with so much encouragement, so much appreciation, so much acknowledgement of who this group of believers is in Colossae. And he builds them up. He encourages them. What a nice way to begin. What a nice way to begin if you have something to tell somebody. What a nice way to start with encouragement, start with praise, start with acknowledgement of who you are and what you have done and all the blessings that they have. You know, it's a wonderful way to begin. And we see that that's exactly what the apostle does. And if you think that he is writing this from a prison cell, what an amazing thing that he could write these words of encouragement and acknowledgement of you know, their walk with the Lord, writing from a prison cell, full of joy, full of encouragement. And the epistle to the Philippians, one of the epistles which is probably one of the most epistles filled with so much joy, probably more than any other epistle, that too written from a prison cell. And here we see a man who is so filled with love for God and love for God's people that he recognizes the unity and sees the unity of the church and the importance of helping each one, and helping one affects the other. When one suffers, the other suffers. So the apostle here is very obvious of that fact, and he recognizes that if somebody suffers, the whole suffers. If somebody is encouraged and blessed and lifted up, the whole is lifted up, like one body. We all know how our body functions. And we know that one little area in our body, if it's affected, the whole body is affected, isn't it? So Paul really, very unselfishly, he recognizes that fact and he practices and applies that in his love and concern and prayer for the people that he is so much burdened for. So here we see that he recognized the fact that encouraging and building up one builds the whole. The unity of the church was so much that he really built up so much on. And in all of his epistles, you see that he mentions so many names at the beginning, at the end. You know, he's just communicating to one church, to the other church, about other believers, those who are with him. They send greetings, they send, you know, their love, they send their... And even about Epaphras, one of the leaders of this assembly, later in chapter 4, he talks about, you know, how this brother earnestly prays for you, is burdened for you, prays for you so zealously. That's what he encourages the believers about. So they had heard the gospel, and we see that in verses 5 to 7. And Paul, you know, he reminds them in these portions about how they had heard the gospel from Epaphras, most likely the one who had probably been saved by Paul's ministry in Ephesus when Paul was there for about almost 3 years during that time. And the gospel we read spread through all Asia. And these three cities that we mentioned, Colossae being one of them, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, they were in that area that is mentioned. So they would have heard the gospel message. And so this church was formed, and they heard the gospel message. So Paul, he goes over, he reviews the good news that they heard from Epaphras, and he reviews with them, and it's no harm done in us reviewing it too at this point, because it's such a blessed, glorious message. And this gospel, it centers in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent one. So he points him. He is a source of the gospel. He is the preeminent one. And it does not center on a philosophy, a doctrine, or a religious system, but it centers on a person. And that is very important for them to know. And important because the false teachers who are trying to remove that from the believers there and bring in ideas and thoughts to take away the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ from the gospel message. And it is, verse 5, it is the word of truth. It is the word of truth. And we see in John's Gospel 17:17, in the Lord's high priestly prayer to his Father, he says, what did he say as he prays for the disciples? Your word is truth. Your word is truth. It came from God, and it can be fully trusted. God can be fully trusted. God's word can be fully trusted. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the truth. He said that himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. And it's important to know that our faith is only as good as the person, the object of our faith. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a message of God's grace. We mentioned a lot of grace this morning during our worship meeting. And importantly so, rightly so, because it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And it's only the grace of God that enables us to come together here in this fashion as his redeemed ones, blood-bought ones. So it is the message of grace. And this is what makes the gospel good news. Why is it good news? Because it reminds us that I, a sinner, not because of any merit of mine, but only because God chose to give his grace upon me, his unmerited favor on me, that I am able, as his child, to come into his presence to worship this morning. Noah, we read this morning, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So did all the people of old. And we're reminded that it's not because of anything that we had done, because the Bible declares we are all sinners and nobody is righteous, but we have found grace. It is a message of God's grace, and that's what makes it good news. And this is God's grace to undeserving sinners, that he could save all who trust in Jesus Christ. And we see also in verse 6 that it is for the whole world. This gospel message, which has come to these Colossian believers and saved them, it is for all the world. And John 3:16, we read that again, that such is the greatness of God's love that he sent his Son, that all could be saved by believing in him. So it is a message for the whole world. And it's the gospel message, or the word of God, is often referred to as seed. And looking at seed, if when you come through immigration, they always ask you, right, do you have any seeds or anything that you could bring from another country to plant in this country which is not legal? And you would get into big trouble if you did. You know, there are some years ago, Indians who brought mango seeds from from India and planted in places like Florida and so on, and it's growing well there, but it's not supposed to be done. So, but again, seeds cannot grow everywhere. Seeds can grow only in a particular climate, particular region, which where you know the climate and the weather and the water and everything, the soil is good for it to grow. But the seed of the Word of God can grow anywhere. The seed of the Word of God can grow anywhere. It's the only seed that can be planted anywhere in the world and take root, bear fruit, and grow in a mighty way and keep growing. What role do we play in that, in planting that seed of the gospel? So they heard the gospel message was sent to us on a person, and it is a word of truth. It is a message of God's grace. It is for the whole world. So he reminds them of this, all these facts, and lets them know that this gospel message which you heard through Epaphras, that cannot change. It is God's word. It is true, and he is faithful. He is true, and that is what saves you. And don't allow anything else to come in which is false. Reminds them about that. And we see that they had responded. He acknowledges that and reminds them that they had responded to that gospel message that was brought to them by Epaphras, who brought it to them, who taught them. And we see that the Word of God has power to generate faith. The Word of God has power to generate faith. Now, recently, I was in the Rise Up Conference, Believers Conference now, and I was talking to Joe Rees, who had made contact with Brother Ramalingam. I think some of you know Brother Ramalingam. I mean, I think almost everyone does. A great servant of the Lord in Singapore. And you all know the story about the lion. And he was just recounting his, you know, his experience with his brother. And he said, and many of us know the story too. But this was a man who was one of the most feared gang leaders in Singapore at that time, several years ago. Very skillful in all kinds of warfare, of martial arts, and use a knife, a weapon, or whatever you name it. He was very, very skillful. People were afraid of him. And at one point, there was some change in government, and they asked him there was an attempted change in government, and they asked him to take out the one who was currently, you know, leading the government. And if he does that, he would be, you know, given a position in the new government that would take place. Well, he did. He did. But then after that, you know, there was a big cavalcade of, you know, soldiers and military and all that who came and took him and put him in prison. So he thought he was going to be a big man in the government, but he ended up going to prison. And of course, you know, he had done a crime. So in prison, he was left in that, you know, that prison cell with nothing there. But he was allowed one book. And so he was taken to a place where there were some books, and he asked for a book. And the book was the biggest book there, because he knew he was going to be here a long time. The biggest book happened to be a Bible. He took the Bible. So he's reading the Bible in the prison cell. And he's just trying to read. Yeah, so he's reading loud, and he's struggling to read, but as he reads, it gets better with time. So he reads from all the way, from the beginning to the end, he keeps reading. And, you know, those prison cells apparently had like little windows where, you know, a lot of little cells there, and people could hear him reading. Just by him reading that word of God, he was saved. And to make a long story short, about 300 people were saved in that prison. 300 people, just by hearing the word of God being read. Amazing. Praise God. Praise God for the power of the word of God to generate faith in the hearers when they respond to it. Now, this brother, I mean, he went on to serve the Lord in a mighty way, and he established many assemblies there. And how many assemblies do you know? Many thousands of people came to know the Lord. So a tremendous work. And he suffered. He suffered, and many times, he reminds me of the Apostle Paul, the number of, you know, injuries that he had sustained, and, you know, stuff that happened to him. It was really, really bad. But through it all, he's so rich. So happy and joyful in the Lord. Body is battered and bruised and torn all over, but he was so, you know, used in such a mighty way for the Lord. So faith has a power. The word of God has power to generate faith. Now, saving faith, I'd like to point out, involves three things. It involves the mind. With the mind, we understand the truth of the gospel as the word is shared. And then it also involves emotion. Yeah, we don't like to use that word emotion, right? But God has given us that emotion, and that emotion is involved. And we feel that conviction and the need to be saved. That's what emotion does. But if you stop there, that's not good enough. The next step, the most important step, is exercising our will to commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the process of salvation is complete. And all of this is through the working of the Holy Spirit. I'm reminded of the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus. And he had a lot of possessions, a lot of property, and he came to the Lord. He knew in his mind that he needed to be saved. He knew in his emotions that he needed to be saved. And he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to do that. But when the Lord told him what he had to do, he was not willing to commit. And he went away a sorrowful man. So it stopped at the emotion aspect. Emotions was practically drowned him in his emotions, right? I mean, he is sorrowful. He went away sorrowful because he was not willing to commit to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Colossian believers, they grew in their faith, and they were steadfast. We read in chapter 2, verse 5. They were established. We read in chapter 2, verse 7. And the experience was so significant that the apostle heard about it. But not just him. Other people heard about their faith too, and they're growing in the Lord. And who was this? The false teachers. You know, whenever the Lord enables us to grow, and we are growing in the Lord, and there's a mighty work happening, and the You feel good that you're doing something for the Lord, and the assembly is flourishing, and things are happening. What happens? Satan doesn't like it, right? You've seen that? You see that in your own lives? You've seen that in the place where you're at? So something will happen. He will send something. Satan does not like it. If you're doing everything that's, you know, where you feel there's no attack from Satan, then something is probably wrong. Satan is happy the way things are going. But if you find opposition, if you find attack, if you find struggles, if you find problems, sometimes you wonder, why did this happen? Why did that happen that almost paralyzes me, almost paralyzes the church? Why is this going on? The reason is Satan does not like what's happening. So that is where we need to support and encourage and build up one another. Even as Paul was so earnestly concerned and caring and burdened about the assemblies when they were going through difficulties and trials. And in fact, in Ephesians, we read when he was, you know, that last meeting with the Ephesian elders on the beach and he was talking to them, he talks to the elders about, you know, and he encourages them and supports them and builds them up. And he says, I'm concerned about the wolves that will come to tear you apart, right? He's worried about the wolves that will come, the wolves of false teaching that will come and literally tear apart the assemblies. And that was going to happen, and Paul was burdened about that. He prayed about them and reminded them, cautioned them that that could happen. But we see that he was very concerned, and these believers, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he acknowledged that, and he encouraged them, and he encouraged them to go on for the Lord. Now, we see that in verse 7, these believers were discipled by Epaphras. Verse 7, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now, that word learned is a word discipled. You know, it's not just like, okay, I preach, you know, I just give a sermon and I go and that's it. No, so this indicates discipleship, staying with them, lingering with them, encourage them, showing them, you know, what to do, how to do, and building them up, praying for them, supporting them. This person, Epaphras, he's mentioned as a dear fellow servant who labored for them, discipling them, helping them to grow. Now, this was a man who really, in heart, in essence, followed the Great Commission. And we see the Great Commission there that it is not just sufficient that people came to know the Lord. It is not just sufficient to preach the gospel and okay, that's fine, you can go. But the Lord commanded his disciples that you have to disciple them, baptize them, and teach them the word of God, train them, establish churches. So that is the idea that's conveyed here, the idea of lingering on to help them grow and establish them in the faith, the discipleship. And that is, I think that is something that we really have to be mindful of. You know, very often when people come to know the Lord, we just let them go, right? But that's really not enough. And we see that this person, Epaphras, as we see in chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, he earnestly prayed for them. He earnestly prayed for them. He was burdened for them, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Now, so they were discipled by Epaphras, going on talking about these group of disciples, which Paul is acknowledging here. And he reminds them also that this is the one who had discipled you. So pay attention to him. Listen to him. Don't listen to these false teachers. That's the idea conveyed there. And verse 6 and 8, we see that they became faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the word of God was planted in their hearts and produced fruit. And we see the fruit there, faith. In verse 4 and 5, we see faith, we see love, we see hope. Now, these are things that was evident in their life, that people were able to see, and Paul was even told about that. Faith in Christ Jesus. And, you know, all that means, right? It's the saving faith that leads to a walk of faith, a work of faith, power and prayer, and shielding faith. They also had love for all the saints. Please note that word all. And that's interesting. And we heard this morning about, the message, very encouraging. And to know that, you know, who the enemy is. The enemy is out there. We sometimes tend to forget that. We have to remember that the enemy is Satan. He's the one who is fighting against, God's people. And he sends many things, strife and conflict and arguments and so on and so forth, disagreements, splitting. All these things can happen in the assemblies of God's people. But it's always important to turn back to and to recognize that the enemy is Satan, not one another. We shouldn't ever forget that. Love for all the saints. So they had this love for all the saints, the end of verse 4. And we see that they also had hope. Now, hope, because of the hope, verse 5, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, reserved in heaven, set aside for you in heaven. Now, it's not the hope that is used like, okay, I hope I get to church on time. There's a crowd, a lot of traffic on the road, but I hope to get to church on time. No, it's not that kind of hope. It is something that is sure, that is definitely going to happen. It is reserved in heaven. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5, that's a verse that I'd really like to look at. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that tremendous inheritance, the blessing that God has reserved, we heard about blessings again this morning, but this is a hope that we have that is reserved for us, and nothing can change that. Nothing can change that hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has reserved that in heaven for us. The blessed hope of seeing our Lord Jesus Christ face to face in all his beauty and glory and majesty is a force that drives all of us, all believers, and compels us to be drawn to him in love and adoration and worship. And every time we gather to worship him, isn't that something that is so prominent in our hearts? That the one who loved me and gave himself for me, he is the one that I'm going to see. He's the one who looks at me with compassion, who intercedes for me, who longs for me. And we see a glimpse of that in John's Gospel chapters 14 to 17, don't we? Where the Lord intercedes for his disciples, intercedes for us in prayer. We are guarded for glory. Isn't that amazing? We are guarded, we are kept, we are preserved, protected for glory. And we have all this in heaven reserved for us. And Hebrews 6:19 tells us that the hope we have is so secure. It's like an anchor that can never be moved, that can never be shaken or drift. That is the anchor, the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that holds us, that helps us, that keeps us. May his name be glorified. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you, dear Lord, for all that you are, all that you have done. We thank you for the riches of your word. We thank you, Father, for your blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has made this tremendous way available to us, open to us, the one who has drawn us to him by his love. And we thank you, Lord, that as we look at your word, as we study it, that we can grow in your grace and your knowledge, which is what you desire us to do. Father, we thank you for each one here. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us and guiding and keeping us, Father. Lord, we pray that as we go through this year, as we go through the rest of our lives, Lord, we just pray that your matchless name may be exalted in our lives in all that we do, think, and say, that we may be what you want us to be, that we may manifest and demonstrate the love of God in our lives. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.